Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17, please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, we all know what it's like to fear something, don't we? Fear is something that's common to all. Now, some people perhaps experience fear more than others, but even the strongest, the toughest of individuals, I think can admit that there are things that they fear. But what we also all realize is this, that oftentimes a greater fear of one thing can cause another fear to be diminished or to go away altogether. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There are many people in the world, and perhaps some of you sitting here today, who have a great fear of being put under, you know, having a surgery performed upon you. But those same people, when they're diagnosed with something, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor says to them, unless you allow me to perform this surgery, something far worse is going to result. What ends up happening? Right? It's the greater fear of what will result that quiets the lesser fear of being put under, doesn't it? And it allows that individual to go through with that surgical procedure. Now, I use that as an example because I want us to see that in many ways, it is this very thing that Peter is communicating to these scattered believers who are or have been enduring suffering for their faith in Christ. He's saying to them, don't fear man. Right? Don't fear man, because there should be a greater fear, a greater sense of fear you should have that causes the fear of man to dissipate. But what this remaining fear of man, though, demonstrates to us is that although what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 is true, right? God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, that fear of man is something that we have not altogether relinquished, have we? It's this fear, brothers and sisters, this type of fear that's a result of the fall and that needs to be put to death, but the only way it can is through growing in a greater fear, and of a different kind of fear. A greater fear that will hush the fear of man. And what that greater fear is that we as believers should fear, that will guard against the fear of man. Ultimately, Peter is telling us in our text today, is the fear of the Lord. And this is the same message that Jesus communicated to the apostles. If you remember in Matthew chapter 10, before he sends them out, he tells them, right, you're going to be persecuted. But then he encourages them before that, saying this in verses 26 to 28. He says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now remember who Jesus is telling them not to fear. It's men who he says will bring you before the courts, who will flog you in the synagogues, who will drag you before kings and governors for my sake to bear witness to my name. Right? When you hear that, that's a fearful thing. Right? It's a natural thing to not want to be physically harmed, isn't it? It's a natural thing to want to live and not have your life taken from you. But Jesus, in Matthew 10, essentially says, right, your lives are going to be threatened for my name if you are my follower. And so he prepares them. Right? He prepares them for it by telling them that there is a greater fear that all believers have that should drive out the fear of man. And what that greater fear is that all believers should have is the fear of God. And what Jesus said did in fact happen, didn't it? And it happened to the apostles and it happened to many other of our Lord's disciples. We can see that in Antipas, right, in the book of Revelation. We see that in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But what do we also see in their examples? Although they suffered for their witness, the fear of God drove out the fear of man in those situations that enabled them to hold firm to their witness to Christ. But it's this suffering that was a reality for these first century saints. Right? They were going to have to suffer. Man was going to try to intimidate God's people, to drive them to silence. And if they couldn't silence them, what they oftentimes would do would cause them to lose out on their livelihood, or to be imprisoned, or to be put to death. And it's this fear of man, though, which the believers had to battle then, which believers still battle now. Right? We see that going on around the world. There are millions upon millions of Christians who have to battle the fear of man because they are being told they must be silent in proclaiming the gospel, and if they do not comply, they will be imprisoned or be put to death. Right, in our own country, even though the punishment that we have to suffer perhaps at the hands of men is to a lesser degree, but there are still battles, right, that we must deal with our fear of man. I mean, if you think about it, right, we fear the loss of relationships with friends if they know what we actually believe. If they know what we believe, we also fear that we might end up with fractured family relationships. Right? We fear if our bosses know what our true faith is and what the morals we hold to are, that we might lose our job or at least miss out on the next promotion that comes up. Right? For many of us, we have a fear of everyone talking behind our backs, right? Laughing at us, mocking us if they know that we are Christians. Right? For many people, they may have a fear of isolation, right? At school or at work, if people know that we truly follow Jesus. And so what Peter is saying in the text, I want us to understand, it's applicable to us all, right? It's very relevant to each and every one of us as we sit here today. And so we ought to desire to understand this blueprint that Peter gives to all Christians for how we are to guard ourselves against that fear of man, a fear that will ultimately lead you to compromise your faith if you succumb to it. And so we all should be desirous to hear what Peter has to say, how we guard against the fear of man. And so we'll consider what he has to say to believers this morning under two main points. And the two points are this. Point one will be, honor Christ in your hearts. Right? Honor Christ in your hearts. Point two is, remember God's will. Remember God's will. So honor Christ in your hearts. Remember God's will. So point one, honor Christ in your heart. Look at verse 13 with me again, please. Here Peter writes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, we have to remember that this goes along with what we just read over the course of the last 2 weeks in verses 8 to 12, where Peter says that we are to do good to all people, both the just and the unjust. And now he picks up in verse 13, and his point is this: if all you're doing is good, right? If all you're doing is blessing your enemy and seeking and pursuing peace, if you're always conducting yourself in an honorable way amongst the Gentiles, if you aren't giving your enemies any reason to persecute you because you're refraining from doing evil, who is there to harm you? Right? Who is there to harm you? Now, Peter's not saying no one will harm you. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he points out something that I think is generally true that we all understand. And that is this, that generally speaking, someone with a gentle and humble spirit is oftentimes able to pour cold water, right, upon the flames of hostility that someone might initially approach us with. I mean, think about it in your own life. Have you ever had someone who was angry with you? Maybe they thought you said or did something, and so they come up to you, and they approach you, and they're kind of hot under the collar, and they maybe blow up at you. But what happens as soon as you open up your mouth with a humble attitude and humble speech? All of a sudden, their tone and their demeanor changes. Right? That's essentially here in verse 13 what Peter's getting at. Meekness generally extinguishes wrath. But what he says next proves he doesn't mean that that will always be the case. Because in verse 14, what do we read? He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Right? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this, that there will be people out there, no matter how honorably, right, you conduct yourselves, no matter how well you treat them, that will simply not like you because you are a Christian. Right? There will be people out there in the world that hate Christ and Christianity so much that their eyes will be filled with hatred if they come to understand that you are a believer, no matter how good you are towards them. Right? Because of what you stand for, because of who you serve and who you follow and what your values are. And so no matter how much you pursue peace and do good and bless your enemy, they're going to want you to suffer. And isn't Christ the greatest example of that? Right? Don't we see that in Christ, in his earthly ministry? Right? Christ comes and he is this innocent lamb. Right? He is this perfect Savior who only walked in a holy manner the whole course of his life, only blessed men with every word that came out of his mouth, and they still wanted to put him to death. Right? They still hated him so much, they crucified him. But this is why Peter says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake or suffer unjustly for doing good, you will be blessed. Well, why is that? Right? Why will you be blessed? Well, let's think about it. A number of reasons. First, in suffering for righteousness' sake, you are identifying yourself with Christ. Right? When you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you are identifying yourself with Christ. Right? Christ suffered for doing the will of the Father, and so we should rejoice when people see Christ in us, and they see the life of Christ being lived out in us, and they hate us for it, and they persecute us for it, and they want us to suffer because of it. Just as the Father was well pleased with the Son for suffering for you, you can know that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you share in the sufferings of Christ, that the Father likewise will be well pleased with you. Additionally, we ought to count ourselves blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, because we understand that our sufferings, although meant by men to do us harm, is not meant by God for those same purposes. Right? The evil that God ordains that is done to His people is only meant to promote your spiritual happiness. Now you say, what? Suffering is meant to promote my happiness? Absolutely. Right? Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Right? There he's talking about believers who are co-heirs with Christ. And he says, if you suffer with Christ, you will also be glorified with Christ. Right? In Philippians chapter 1 verse 28, right? Paul, writing from jail, right? He's imprisoned. He's writing to the believers, saying to them, don't worry about those who will persecute you. And of those persecutors, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction when they persecute you. But he goes on to say, but it's also a sign of your salvation, and that from God. And so do you see, brothers and sisters, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, what God is saying to you is this is a sign of your salvation. Right? It's a sign that you have a right to all of the blessedness that Christ has won for His people. And yet, as you suffer, as you hold fast to that confession, also though, be sure that you don't take credit for that yourself. Because your ability to endure is not your own. Right? Your ability to endure under persecution is a gift of God. Right? Because all of salvation is from God. Even the keeping us in Christ to the end. Right? But this is why we can rejoice then in suffering. This is why it makes us happy. Spiritually happy. Because we know that in our suffering, God is doing work in us. And that results in a blessing. Right? That work He is doing will result in a blessing. For as we suffer, it assures us of our sonship. Right? In our suffering, it strengthens our faith. It conforms us to the image of Christ. Through our suffering, right? Through our trials, through refining us by fire, all of those things we go through is all preparation for the glory that will one day be revealed. How can that not make you spiritually happy? This is, though, why suffering shouldn't be feared, Peter says. Right? That's the why, but the key point, the main point, though, is how we as God's people can guard against the tendency to fear man. And so Peter gives that to us in verse 15. After saying, have no fear of them nor be troubled, he says this, but in your hearts always honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is what Peter's saying. Right? Peter is saying the way that we silence the fear of man is by continually and habitually being occupied with God. Okay? The way that you will silence the fear of man is being habitually and continually occupied with God. Now the word translated honor here could also be translated sanctify. Right? So Peter's saying we need to be sanctifying Christ in our heart as holy. Right? Setting Him apart as holy in our hearts. Now, this is interesting. What Peter is drawing from actually is Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13. You don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to read this to you. So sit and listen carefully to what we read here. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. Now in Isaiah 8:13, that's clearly a reference to who? That's clearly a reference to Yahweh. But now Peter takes this and he applies it to Christ, saying that Christ deserves the same honor as Yahweh, for Christ is God incarnate. And so what does it mean then to set Him apart then as holy? Right? To honor Him in our hearts as holy. Well, brothers and sisters, it means returning to God's Word. It means being diligent in our study of our Lord as we find Him revealed in His Word to us, that we might rightly come to know who He is as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And when we do that, what are we going to find? That He has revealed Himself to be holy, holy, holy. Right? That God who is to be set apart in our heart is one who is perfect and without defect. That He is full in being and intelligence and power and righteousness. That He is eternal and immutable. That His wisdom is unsearchable. His power is unlimited and He is absolute moral perfection. This is the Holy One and who He reveals Himself to be in His Word. And so Peter is saying, let Him be those things to you, for this is who He is in and of Himself. Now, to be clear, we don't make Him those things in us, right? But what He's saying to you is think of Him that way. Right? Have those thoughts of Him laid up in your heart. Right? Set Him apart in thought and in heart and in everything as such. Right? Let your heart feel towards Him all the things that the Holy One ought to be felt. Feel towards Him all the things that He as the Holy One is deserving of. Right? Peter's saying then to us all, let Christ the Lord dwell in your heart. And He alone as its ruler then ought to be loved and trusted and feared. Right? Peter's saying, treat Him as what He is. And that is your perfect Redeemer. He's saying, see Him for who He is, as revealed in His Word, and when you do, you will supremely fear the Lord. You will supremely fear Him. Concluding that He alone ultimately is the only being in heaven and earth that is deserving of being feared. And when we discover that, how can we also then not have the utmost confidence in Him as well? A confidence that will cause the fear of any other thing to be hushed, because in fearing God and having our hearts filled up with the thoughts of God, there will be no more room in heart and mind to fear anything else but Him. Right? Fear of God in the Christian says, what does it matter what man can do? Because I know what God can do. That's what fear of God in the Christian says. That's what it whispers in our ear. It says, I know not only what He can do, but what He also will do for His people. And so we don't have to fear man when they injure us, because I know my God is an avenger, that He will not allow injustice done to me to just be overlooked, but He will deal with it. He will take care of it. Right? I don't have to fear man, because I know that my Lord is a covenant faithful Lord, who tells me that He will always be by my side. He will never forsake me. And He will always be my refuge and my help in times of need. Right? We don't have to fear man, because through His Word we discover that He is Almighty God, the One who ordained the end from the beginning. So we know that no man can thwart His will, and that all of His purposes for His people shall come to pass. When we're occupied, brothers and sisters, with the fear of God, I want you to see what it does. It takes your eyes off of all the other things you fear. And it focuses it supremely upon God. And when all of our focus and attention is on Him, you lose all concern for all of those other things. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Right? Stop dwelling upon all of the fears you have in your life. And if you want to drive them out, thinking about them again and again and again is not going to do the job, but rather setting our minds and setting our hearts upon God. That's how you drive them out. And doesn't Scripture also provide for us many examples of that very thing? Of the fear of God driving out the fear of man. I mean, think about in Daniel chapter 3, in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were willing to experience a torturous and painful death because they rather obey God than man. Right? They rather die than bend the knee to some false deity. And why is that? Because they feared God supremely. And you know how we also know that? Because what do they say to the king in Daniel 3? Right? They say, if it's God's will, He'll deliver us from this. Right? They feared God supremely. Why? Because they studied the character of God and they knew Him and they set Him apart as holy in their hearts. Think also about Moses' parents. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23, we're told this. By faith, when Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Right? We're told there that Moses' parents, right, feared God. And because they feared God, they were able to even disregard the unlawful edict of the king. Right? Do you see how the fear of God, right, drives out the fear of man? Right? Fear of God causes God's people to be preeminently concerned with avoiding what He forbids and doing what He commands, no matter what hazards might come our way. Whether that's dying in a fiery furnace or being put to death by the king for disregarding His unlawful edict. And so, brothers and sisters, as you sit here today, if you know that there is fear of man still that remains in your hearts today, that would cause you to refrain from confessing His name because you're afraid of what you will suffer, or that will cause you to not live godly before certain people because you're afraid of what you might lose out on, you need to guard against it by cultivating a greater fear of God. Right? You need to cultivate a greater fear of God. That alone will drive out the fear of man. And we do that by meditating on His Word and on His character. Right? You cultivate a fear of God by recalling to memory all of the examples of His steadfast love and faithfulness throughout Scripture, but also to you. Right? Recall everything that He has already done for you and that all that He has promised to do. But we also guard against it and cultivate a greater fear of God by setting Him apart in our hearts as the Holy One, as Peter says. Right? By reminding ourselves of what David says in Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And by remembering what Moses declares to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 6. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so, brothers and sisters, the next time you're agitated by someone who wants to persecute you for doing good, find your help in the Lord, who is your stronghold. Right? The next time you are tempted to compromise because you are afraid of what you might lose out on, trust in God's grace. Right, believing that it is enough and that God Himself is enough for all of His people in every situation because He is your light and your salvation. This leads us to our second and final point then this morning, which is remember God's will. After telling the saints to honor Christ, the Lord is holy, Peter goes on to say in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter understood the enemy, didn't he? Right? Peter understood the enemy. He knew their strategy. Right? He knew that they wanted to scare the Christian into apostasy. If you remember from our study in the book of Revelation, there are various ways in which they did that, right? Right? Bringing the Christian before Roman authorities to confess Caesar as Lord or die, forcing them or expecting them to participate in those trade guild festivals or perhaps lose their job. But what I want us to see, in all of the suffering that man perpetuates upon man, and especially the Christian, what does that suffering always seem to involve? Right? What does the suffering that we endure at the hands of the ungodly oftentimes involve? What you'll find is it's the loss of things they think we fear losing. Right? It's the loss of things they think we fear losing. Our jobs. Good finances. Perhaps even our lives. But why do they think that those are the things that we fear losing? Well, because it's the things that the ungodly fear losing. And for those, though, who masqueraded as Christians in the early church, they were right. Because when some who professed the faith were brought before the Roman authorities and made to say either Caesar is Lord and live, or confess Christ to be your only Lord and die, they chose Caesar. Right? But for those whom the Spirit of Christ dwelt upon and dwelt in, they were willing to go to their death because their persecutors miscalculated what the Christian fears most in this world, and is not the loss of earthly comforts. Right? What we fear most in this world is God. And when God is your greatest fear, there is nothing the unbeliever can do to get you to renounce your faith in Him. And this teaches us what then? That we as believers need to have our hearts weaned off the things of this world. Right? We need to have them weaned off the things of this world. To be content with or without all lawful comforts in this world, because if our hearts are attached to them, they're not going to be attached to Christ. And when suffering comes our way, and we are made to confess Christ or deny Him, right, all of those things our hearts are attached to are going to be obstacles in the way of confessing Christ no matter the cost. And so what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that we need to prize in our hearts heavenly things above everything that is earthly. Right? We need to come to a realization that heavenly things are far more valuable than anything that we can own or have upon this earth. So that even though if the enemy was to deprive us, let's say, of our liberty by imprisoning us, it will never move us to renounce Christ because we have a far greater liberty that Christ has given us. Right, so that they can deprive us of earthly comforts, but they can never deprive us of the comforts that the gospel brings to the heart of the believer. Right, the wicked can even deprive us of our earthly lives, but what they can never do is deprive us of that eternal life that Christ has secured for us. But brothers and sisters, we need to be fully persuaded that Christ and the gospel and the benefits of it in heaven are far better than anything we have here upon the earth. And when you are persuaded of that, the fear of man you'll see will begin to melt away. It will melt away because you will finally come to the realization of how little the wicked can actually do to you in this world. I think we think too far or too much of what the wicked have the power to do. Right? When we come to understand who God is and what He has given to us, you will come to a realization that this world and the wicked and the ungodly can take very little away from you and I. But you only come to that realization when you aren't attached to the things of the world and you prize that which is heavenly above all other things. This is why then, when the enemy seeks to find reason to harm you because of your faith in Christ, you will never hold it back out of fear. But rather, as Peter says, we will be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Right? We need to understand this, brothers and sisters. We must never, ever conceal our faith in Christ. This is why, though, Peter tells the saints, if the civil powers that be demand an answer from you, if your neighbor demands an answer from you, give it no matter the cost. That's Peter's message. But what this also teaches us then is that every believer has to understand the core fundamental, central doctrines of the faith in order that they are able to give a reason for the hope that is in them. That word for defense here in verse 15, that word for defense is apologia. That's where we get the word apology from, or apologetics. Now, in our country, the government probably isn't going to bring us before them to confess our faith. But it's not uncommon, right, to have neighbors or co-workers or friends or strangers we come into contact ask us a question similar to that. And every Christian must be able to give an answer when someone inquires of you the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I don't want everyone to seize up in fear. What Peter's not saying is that everyone has to be able to give an answer for everything. What he's saying, though, is that if you are a believer, you have to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Now, part of the reason they would ask is because the hope that is in you, if you're a believer, ought to manifest itself also in deeds and in works, not just in words. Because what fills the heart, what fills the mind, flows out in our actions, in our everyday lives. But when someone asks you of that hope, you ought to be more than happy to answer. You ought to see it as a great opportunity. Because as someone with the hope, you ought to desire that others would share in that hope as well. You want to keep it for yourself. Now, when we answer them, though, we have to be careful that we do not turn our answer into something subjective. Right? Something mere opinion or what we have experienced. But rather, we are to direct them in our response and defense of our hope to the Word of God, where the hope of the Christian lies. That demonstrates that our hope is not our own groundless opinion, but rather, in fact, it is situated upon something unchanging and objectively true. That is what we are to do. And what is that hope then? Well, it's the hope of salvation. Right? It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of experiencing everlasting joy and happiness with God. It's the hope of one day being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. It's the hope of the consummation of the kingdom and the completion of our salvation, where we'll be glorified and be able to behold the face of Christ without the interruption of any sin or evil anymore. But it is also a hope, brothers and sisters, that rests upon the finished work of Christ and what He has accomplished for all who believe in His name. That's what we need to be able to give a defense of. That's what we need to be able to tell people of. It is that hope we must be prepared to defend, but also to do so unashamedly. Right? Unashamedly give that defense. For this is the command of God that we do so. This is His will for His people. And so we guard against the fear of man and being afraid to share faith by reminding ourselves that this is the will of God. And it's that fear of God then that will give strength to our hearts and allow us to open up our mouths and use our voices to exalt our Savior before the ears and the eyes of the ungodly. Now, there are a lot of people who really like verse 15. Not only do they want to give it offense, but they go seek out opportunities, right? They go out there and they're trying to, you know, stir people up to ask them so that they can tell them. Or they don't even want to be asked, they'll just tell you, right? But what we find oftentimes in those sorts of people is that they overlook that not only is it God's will that we give a defense for the hope that is in us, but that God also tells us His will concerning the manner in which we do it. And that, Peter says, is with gentleness and respect. That means what? That we are not trying to provoke people. It means that we are not trying to get a rise out of people, which is oftentimes, many times, what we see in those types of folks. it seems to be their intention, and I say seems, don't know their intention, it seems to be their intention to make the unbeliever angry. But what oftentimes happens when they make the unbeliever angry and the unbeliever starts yelling and shouting, they get loud and they yell and shout as well. People think, because I have the truth, because I'm telling them the truth, I can say it however I like. Whether roughly or bluntly. But I want us all to see that those people are concerned with promoting self-glory and not the glory of God. If we desire God's glory and we desire the advancement of God's truth in conversation with outsiders, then we do it in God's way, according to God's will. Not putting barriers and distractions in the way of God working through our words to bring about faith in others. Because all that's going to do, brothers and sisters, when you repay in kind, anger for anger, when you try to rile up, when you try to get a rise or provoke people, all you're doing is having the opposite effect of what God wants it to be. Right? All you're going to do is make them angrier. Right? You're not going to bring them closer to the Lord. You're just going to drive the sinner off. And I think too often as well, Christians are happy when they rile up the unbeliever and they run away frustrated. Right? They pat themselves on the back and say to themselves, I told them the truth and they couldn't handle the truth. That's why they ran away. But no, that's not at all why they went running. But those sorts of people do it. Why? Because they spend too much time studying what other men say you should say, and instead they ought to be studying the champion of truth himself, Jesus Christ, and how he interacted with sinners. Remember, brothers and sisters, don't ever forget. Right before Jesus enters his earthly ministry, what happens? A dove falls upon him. And it's that dove-like spirit that we are to go out into the world with as well and address sinners with. Now, when some people hear that, even Christians, they go, that's weakness. You're just afraid of men. But I want us to see, brothers and sisters, it's not weakness and it's not fear to not rail back when you are being railed upon. In fact, we don't retaliate in kind, not because we do fear our enemy, but because we don't fear them. And in fact, we fear God. And our desire is to obey and listen to God. And so we are willing to suffer the abuse of men's words if it means that God be glorified as we return kindness and goodness in response. I want us to see what Peter is teaching us is not to be cowards. What I'm proclaiming to you today is not cowardice. Nobody is saying withhold truth. Nobody is saying hide the truth. But what we are saying is that the truth is to be told in a particular manner and way that God has prescribed. And that is in gentleness and with respect. Peter and John in Acts 4 give to all of us a perfect example of that. If you'd like to, feel free to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, right, Peter and John are brought before a council after being arrested. And in verse 7, this is what we see. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then in verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Right? In their example, what do you find? They offer clear statements of truth. They do not compromise the truth. They offer reasons for the truth. They are ready and prepared to give a defense. But they do so with gentleness and with respect. And so should we desire that. Because it's only then, as we read in verse 16, that you can have a good conscience before God. That's what Peter says in verse 16, so that when you are slandered by those you come into contact with who revile your good behavior in Christ, that they may be put to shame. Why is that? Because you know and everyone else around you knows that you did not discredit yourself by acting sinfully in word or in deed. But we see that your conscience then can't be good before God unless your conduct is as well. Conscience and conduct go hand in hand. It is only a conscience guided by the will of God, knowing that you have acted and spoken rightly in a way fitted to promote the glory of God as you walk in Christ, that can be a clear conscience before God. We see this also, that holy living doesn't mean that people are not going to revile or slander you. In fact, oftentimes your holy living is going to be the cause of them reviling you and slandering you. But what we do know is that your conscience, that which excuses or accuses you, will not accuse you, right? When you obey the will of God. Because as we obey the will of God, there can be no fault found in us. This is exactly what Pilate said of Jesus. Remember when Jesus is brought to him? In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But Jesus had a clear conscience because his conduct was pure and his language and his speech was pure. Right? Jesus himself in his earthly ministry gives us then a powerful demonstration of how fear of God ought to drive out the fear of man. Right? Think about it. When Jesus came, what did he say? He said, I did not come to do my will, but I came to do the will of my Father. That was Christ's concern, even when he was reviled, even when his evil was done to him. And so that needs to be our concern as well. Right? That we please our Heavenly Father by doing His will, understanding that as we do that, it will drive out the fear of man. Because fear of God always drives out the fear of man. And think about it. Who is sinful man that they should control your conduct and mine? Who is sinful man that they should control the way that we speak based on how they speak to us or how they treat us? Right? We serve God. Right? He is our Lord. We fear Him. Our faith is in Him. Our trust is in His Word. Our desire is to do His will. And ultimately, remember that even the evil that they cause us to suffer for our good behavior, whose will is being done even in that? It's God's will. So Peter's saying, why fear man? Even when you suffer, it's the will of God that this is occurring. And this is what he ends with in verse 17. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here as we begin to draw to a close, we see that Peter provides a final comfort to the saints when they experience suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, let's make one thing clear. Suffering is not desirable. I don't think anyone wakes up and goes, I really want to suffer today. Let me go find opportunities to suffer. If you do, there's something off there. It's a little bit strange. But when it does come, right, when suffering does come, if we know that they come from God, will you as a believer not suffer patiently, humbly, and cheerfully under it? Right? The only thing as believers we ought to see as necessary in this life is the favor of God. And if the favor of God is upon us, it ought to overtake and consume any earthly fear that you and I may have. And it's that favor, though, brothers and sisters, that we only come to know through the love of God. And it's that love of God that is lavished upon you and I in Christ. And so I implore each and every one of you to seek God in Christ, for He can and is willing to deliver you from your earthly fears. For in Christ we know the Father's love. And what does the Father's love do? It casts out all fear. Remember what David says in Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all my fears. The Lord wants to deliver us from our fears. But the only fear that we would have is the fear of the Lord. And so let us go before Him by faith, asking Him to do that very thing. Right? Asking Him to cultivate in our hearts an honor for Christ as Lord. Asking Him to help us to remember His will always so that we will not fear man, but fear Him alone. That we will remember that we are to be still in times of suffering and know that He is God. Which means what? That we don't fear but are quiet and content when we suffer. To know that this is God's will, acknowledging that He is sovereign and as our sovereign Lord, He does exactly whatever He pleases. While at the same time, trusting brothers and sisters that our wonderful, loving, kind and compassionate God will not allow His covenant people to be overcome with excessive sorrows. Right? That He is there to bring us out from every storm. For He does all things, Scripture tells us, for our good and for His glory. And in that, every believer can rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word sparks love in our hearts as we hear about Your faithfulness to Your people. As we contemplate, though, and consider our interactions with men, Lord, we must confess that we oftentimes fall short of the gentleness and the respect that You have called us to. And so, Lord, we confess our sin. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us a heart and mind and speech that is more like Christ's. And we pray, Lord, that You would help to put to death the fear of man by growing us up in the fear of the Lord, by causing Christ to be honored and set apart in our hearts as holy, and by causing us always to remember Your most holy will. Father, we come before You asking these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.